Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that you are our covenant-keeping God. And this is your covenant. This is where we see it displayed with your nail-pierced hands, your thorn-crowned brow, that cold tomb in which you laid, and then that empty tomb from which you arose. We thank you that our faith does not rest upon a work that finds its consummation in a tomb, but one that finds its consummation in glory and in heaven. That this world is not our home, but one day we will see you face to face. We thank you that while here on earth, that all nations, tribes, and tongues are beneficiaries of your grace, and you will accomplish your work amongst them all. And that surrounding the throne of God with the elders and those who have come to faith will be people from every tribe and every language and every tongue. And so we profess towards you, and we proclaim with those, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." With Paul we say, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for from you and to you are all things." We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing our sin in your body, for your self-sacrifice, that thereby you are the guarantor of our redemption, that you have given us reason for our hope, that you are the ground of our assurance, that you are the song of our faith, that in death you purchase salvation, that your resurrection guarantees our justification, and that your intercession at the right hand of God secures our perseverance. We pray that you would teach us to walk obediently by faith. Empower us through your Spirit, that you would transform us into instruments of grace. And that, Lord, you would be honored as we offer up our lives to you. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his mighty name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read the first 14 verses there. Paul begins this book in Romans really showing how we've all turned away from God, and that by faith in his Son and not by works, we come to know Jesus. And that grace is God's goodness to us, and that we cannot earn his favor. The question then arises in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried before him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ Jesus rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In the first week when we came together, we thought specifically about that subject of the Lord, of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a personal Lordship. It is real. It is not something that we need to attain that is far off. Christ makes His home with us in such a way that we can know Him intimately. The Lordship of Christ is spiritual. It is not something that we participate in through ceremonies or traditions or customs. And it is direct. Christ exercises His Lordship not through a mediator like a pope or a pastor or a bishop or an elder or even through the church. He does it by Himself. 1 Timothy, where he says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we experience His Lordship when we consider the gospel. That God is our sovereign creator. He has created all things good and beautiful. His creation was designed, as we've been thinking about, for human flourishing. His word is good and it is gracious. But man has rebelled against God. We've looked at the word of God, we've looked at the wisdom of God, and we've considered that as foolishness. And so each one does what is right in his own eyes. And we turn away from God. We don't recognize Him as our Lord. But Christ came to save us from our sins. He has died on the cross. He was buried and He rose again that we might all have life. And we respond to that message in faith. We trust Him and not in our own works. And then we saw that as we come to this wonderful relationship with Christ, that the Christian in the second week is not a free agent. God has designed the church to be a new covenant community. That everyone who is a part of the local church is a part of God's strategic and sovereign placement in our lives. That each one of you sitting here has a role to play in someone else's life. You shape them in their walk of sanctification. You help them see things they would not otherwise see. We looked at who we are as Witchwood Baptist Church. We looked at what we are and what God has called us to do. And we said that all those things are founded on the Word of God. But then the question is, how does someone who has come to faith in Christ become a part of the church? The local church. And so this evening we'll be thinking about baptism. That wonderful New Testament ordinance as a sign and seal of God's grace. Now I suppose it is crucial right at the beginning of this message to say that baptism is not a magical ceremony. You don't simply go through the motions of baptism in order to be saved. Baptism will not save you. Baptism will not make you a Christian. It is not some ceremony that a Christian does so that they will now do miraculous things. That's not what baptism is. Baptism, as we will see later on, is a physical expression of a spiritual experience. It's an outward testimony of what has happened inwardly in one's heart. And so this evening, I want to consider three aspects with you about baptism, and we'll go through them together. What does baptism mean? And then looking at other aspects of that. Many of us might not know this, and perhaps someone who has recently come into the church might not know this, but the New Testament was written in Greek. And sometimes when we want to understand what particular words mean or what particular concepts mean, we have to go back and try to understand how was this word used in its original context. Once we do that, then we can apply that to us today. So the New Testament word baptized literally means to dip or to immerse. And in some instances, it even means to plunge. It was a word that was used around the time of Jesus. It was often used for people who would make, who would dye fabric. So would take a raw piece of material and they would dip it or immerse this material or plunge this material into the dye, and afterwards they would take it out so that it would dry and then they could sell it. There was a very different word used for the word to sprinkle or to bath, for example. So baptism is not just taking a bath. Baptism is not just something there to make you clean. And so in the New Testament Greek reader's mind, they would have known that there was a distinction between these two things. Just as we in English recognize that distinction. We know that having a bath is different from going and having a swim. We know that a bath is different from when we experience the rain of or the shower of rain. We can see that. And during the time of Jesus, baptism was already practiced in that time. Now, you might remember John the Baptist was baptizing people for the repentance of their sins. Baptism was practiced in Israel when people who were Gentiles came to trust in the God of the Bible. Now, you might read a word called proselyte. You might read books, Christian books, that use that word. And that word proselyte simply means someone who was a Gentile who now began to trust in the God of the Bible. And in that way, what they were doing, they were publicly declaring to everyone around them that they are now a part of this people group, that they are now a part of God's covenant people. They didn't have necessarily contractual laws like we have today. No one had visas or social media, so you couldn't change your status or your nationality online. So what you would do is that you would go through this process of baptism and you would declare to everyone who you now were. Here at Wychwood, when we have baptismal services, the mode of our baptismal services is when candidates go into the water. They will go down, they will be immersed, they will be plunged into the water, and they will come back out again. And what they are declaring when they do that is that the God of the Bible is now their God. That the covenant community that God has separated from the world is now their covenant community. That they're a part of a new people group. That's why Peter says in the book of 1 Peter that you are now a kingdom of priests, that you are a holy nation, that you are called to God. When candidates go through the waters of baptism, they're professing to a community that they have a new identity. So that's what the word baptism means. That's what it signifies, and that's what people in the early century would have recognized by that word. But what does baptism signify? Is this just something nice to do? Is this simply a tradition that we've followed on from the rest of church history? Well, baptism is a sign. It's a symbol. And symbols have significance. Symbols point towards something greater. A number of years ago, if you were a king or someone of high influence, you would have a signet ring. And so if you were signing off a letter, if you were writing a letter to someone else, you would stamp that letter with a signet ring. And the emblem on that signet ring would point it towards someone else, point it towards someone greater. When we look at the symbol of baptism, what it points towards is the Christian's union with Christ. You see, when we place our faith in Christ, God doesn't simply see us, but He sees us as being in Christ. That we're united to Christ, that we are undividedly linked and connected to and attached to Christ. And so when we go through the waters of baptism, that's what the symbol points towards. And I think it reflects three things. The first thing that it reflects is death. Verse 4 in Romans chapter 6, we read that we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into His death. It marks our identification with what Christ had gone through. And when we go through the waters of baptisms, we recognize that Jesus stands in the place of sinners before God. That He hangs on the cross as a punishment for their sin. That He dies a real death on their behalf. That He was buried in a tomb. And if a Christian has come to faith in Christ, what Paul says here is that when you are baptized, you express physically that you've done that with Jesus. That when you go down into the water, it represents that you've gone down into the tomb with Jesus. That's why so often the Bible speaks about this, the old person, or the old flesh, or the old nature. It's meant to represent that we have, in a very spiritual sense, died. That we are now no longer who we once were. That we are freed from slavery to sin. That we are no longer bound by the shackles of sin. That we're no longer forced to obey sin's bidding. When a Christian is baptized, a Christian knows and a Christian can testify that while once sin ruled in their bodies, now, having come to Jesus, they have been set free from sin. And that's why the Bible speaks of newness of life or new creation. But baptism composes of two parts. You don't simply go down into the water and stay there. There is a coming up out of the water. My pastor in England always used to say, here at this church, we have a two-part baptism. You go into the water and you come out of the water. You must never go to a church that only practices a one-part baptism. You see, death and burial is not the end of the story. It's only one half of it. Not only is the Christian united to the death of Jesus, but Christians are also united to the resurrection of Jesus. When Christ rose from the dead, the Christian, in a very real and a very spiritual sense, rose up with Him. Verse 8 of Romans chapter 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Jesus, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And then later on in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're a radically different person. And what you're doing is you're witnessing to the power of God at work in your life. When Jesus rose from the dead, in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, we read that God raised Jesus from the dead to vindicate His work, to approve His work here on earth. When we come up out of the water, what we're witnessing to is God's very real and very powerful work in our lives. He has redeemed us. He has set us free from sin. He has brought us out from the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of light. It is a symbol, it is a sign of God's work in the Christian's life. Coming to faith is a product of the divine power of God. Salvation is not a humanistic thing. It's not something that we can achieve. It is something that God does. And that's what we express when we are baptized. But you see, you cannot have the second part without having the first part. You cannot simply produce life. You cannot, if you're a skeleton, produce life. No one goes to the grave and says to people there, be born again. No, we must first die to sin and thereafter be made alive to God. But the third thing that I think baptism points to is the promise of God. Glory. It is a promise that God would completely eradicate sin and liberate the Christian from the presence of sin in this world. Baptism is that sign of God's beginning His work in our lives. God has drawn us out and He's freed us from the power of sin. But it's a sign that God is going to do something more. And a sign that God's going to do something marvelous and glorious. It is a promise that God would one day completely remove sin. It is a promise that our relationship with God in eternity will be perfect. It is a promise that the presence of sin will completely be abolished. It is a promise that heaven is our home. Baptism is a glimpse into what God is going to do gloriously one day. And so sometimes I think we get caught up with the death and the life, and we tend to leave that glory aspect out of it. We must remember that all these things are so important. God doesn't intend for this world to continue in perpetuity in an evil state, in a sinful state. He will one day redeem us and call us to Himself. I'm sure many of you, when you go on holiday, especially when perhaps if you've gone down to Durban or elsewhere, as you're driving and as you're coming home, you see all these road signs on the way. And as you get closer to your destination, the number on those signs gets less and less. So you'll see Johannesburg 386 kilometers away, and many hours later you'll see a sign that says Joburg 100 kilometers away. Eventually you'll get to a place that says Johannesburg 7 kilometers away. It would be very odd for you to stop right there and say, oh, we've arrived home, let's get off here at the signpost. No, it's a sign. It's a promise for what lies ahead. There's a hope that you will get there and that you're getting closer. The same thing is true of baptism. It is a sign of what God has begun to do in our lives. And at the same time, it is a promise for what God is going to do. He will bring us to glory. Well, thirdly, why is baptism significant? Why should someone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ be baptized? I think the first and the most obvious thing that we should say is that it's commanded by our Lord Jesus. If someone says, well, I've repented of my sin and I've placed my faith in Christ and He is my Savior, and they profess and say to us, well, I'm no longer who I once was, God has made me new, and I've given my life to Him. And that same person then refuses and says, well, I don't really feel like being baptized. Well, I think there's a legitimate concern that we can have about whether or not they've really come to faith. Or are they someone who's simply saying the right things? Have they heard this before? And that can happen. Someone might grow up in the church. They might get used to Christian terminology and the things that we believe. And so they might just be telling us things that we want to hear. But if they truly recognize that this is the Lord of glory, that the one who created the world by His word, the sustainer of heaven and earth, that having risen from the grave and having been given all authority, and that baptism is a sign and a seal of the new covenant, if they truly believe that they will want to be obedient to Jesus. They will express their love through obedience. As we said this morning, love is not just something that you affirm, it's something that you do. You see, if someone refuses to be baptized and to become a part of the church, what else will they refuse to do? Will they refuse to obey the word of God, because baptism is clearly commanded here in Scripture? What does that do for accountability? What if there's more serious matters in their lives that the church becomes concerned about? What will they do then? Will they refuse to become involved in the church? What if we as a church decide, well, we're going to get involved in evangelism, and we're going to meet together and we're going to do something about that, and someone says, well, no, I don't feel like I should be doing that. What about aspects of marriage and holiness? If they refuse to believe a command that comes right after conversion, well, what else will they refuse to believe? It's significant because baptism is a visible declaration that someone is now a part of God's new covenant community. It's a visible expression of a spiritual reality. It's an outward testimony of an inward change. It is a sign, a symbol that you are now a part of a wonderful relationship with God and His people. I suppose I need to reiterate here that while baptism is not necessary for salvation, it is necessary for obedience. We're not saved when we're baptized, but when we are baptized, what we're confessing is that we are trying to be obedient to what God has revealed to His Word. Our Lord Jesus, with no ambiguity or no confusion, commanded that all those who belong to Him are now part of His family. That they receive the benefits of His salvation through faith. And they're commanded to be baptized. And so we should encourage those who are in our church, and perhaps we notice them, some of them, maybe they take communion on a Sunday, but you know they've not really been baptized, they're not a member here. And we should probe that. Ask them those difficult questions. Where do you stand with the Lord? Why don't you express that faith that you have with Him publicly, before the church, before His covenant community? I think sometimes we shy away from that because we don't want people to think, well, they're judging me. Well, that's what the Bible calls us to do. We need to work out our salvation. We need to make sure that we're not giving someone else who's here in the church a false sense of assurance. We would never want anyone to presume to think that they're going to heaven. Meanwhile, their view of God and the view of the gospel is so warped. We would never want to do that. And so the most loving thing that we can do in that circumstance is to help them see the Word of God. So the fourth thing that we must ask is, well, who should be baptized? Well, I hope it's clear that because of what baptism means and because of what baptism signifies, then only those who are repentant believers should be baptized. So that means we don't profess those who don't, we don't baptize those who profess to be unbelievers. That would be a contradiction in terms. We don't simply say to people, this is a nice thing to do and so just be baptized. No, we ask them questions. Do you repent of your sin? Are you willing to walk before Jesus in holiness? We don't baptize those who have not repented for their sins. We don't baptize those who have the right words to say, but when you look at their lives, you think there's something strange there. It's for that reason that here at the church, we don't quickly, and I use that phrase deliberately, we don't quickly baptize children. Children can in many ways be easily influenced, whether it's by their parents or perhaps they see friends getting baptized and their desire is to do the same. Perhaps they think, well, this is a good thing to do because my parents want me to do this. Well, the principle is, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, there must be a careful inquiry made into your life. I think with children, we see the motives a lot clearer than what we do with adults. Because adults are also, they can also get caught up in the motions. They can also just do this because they think it's the right thing to do. But we must make careful inquiry. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you think Jesus has done in your life? Why do you want to be baptized? Is it because mommy and daddy says so? Is it because your friend was getting baptized? Do you desire to walk with the Lord? These questions need to be probed. And those questions don't look too different from the way that we interact with people. Why do you want to be baptized? Is it because it's a good thing to do because you're part of this church and you've seen others do it and so you just want to do the same thing? Do you profess? Do you come before this community and say that you will walk with the Lord? Why do you want to be baptized? It's just about asking the right questions. And I do hope that as we undertake this discipleship course and as we unpack what the gospel means and as we show people what Jesus Christ has done, that they would come to know Him and that their desire will be to obey Him. Baptism is a special thing in the life of a Christian. Again, while it does not save us, it is something wonderful that we can look back on. Martin Luther, in his life, he would often say that whenever he was tempted, whenever he was in despair, whenever he had those moments of trial and suffering, one of the things that he would do is remember his baptism. He would remember the day when he publicly professed to the people that God had done something miraculous in his life. He would remember God's faithfulness to him. And so he would be encouraged by that. Baptism is a means of grace. When by faith we profess to love the Lord and we express that profession in obedience, the Lord blesses that. The Lord blesses obedience. And so we would encourage anyone who's a part of this church and they've come to know Jesus to come before the church and say, this is my story. This is my testimony of what God has done in my life. Can you see that? Can you see that work in me? And if you do, can I not be a part of this community that God has led me to and led me to be a part of? I trust that that will be the song that we sing and the voice that we share together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this means of grace that you have blessed us with, that baptism is a wonderful reminder in our lives of dying to sin and being made alive with Jesus Christ. But we thank you as well that it is a promise of glory and what you have prepared beforehand for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember our baptisms and be encouraged by that, but encourage others as well to be baptized as a sign of obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.